before we begin, is everything good? Okay. Can't see anything on the board, right? No. Okay, it's all right. This morning, you're not going to have the privilege of seeing what a great slide presentation I put together. It'll only be for me. I'm going to be leaving tomorrow to go to Belize, so this will be my last time to be with you for a while. I have been blessed richly in being able to bring to you the Gospel of Mark. Never taught the Gospel of Mark before in my life, and I don't know really why other than never have, but it has been a tremendously valuable study for me. Hopefully you have also gained quite a bit in this study. Last week we had covered the arrest of Jesus, and well, getting to the arrest. We covered the Last Supper, we covered the going into the garden and the prayers. We're going to pick up with that point this morning. Before we can do that, we need to go to God in prayer. Most righteous, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for the privilege we have to come to be assembled here in Thy presence to study Thy Gospel of Mark that Thy Holy Spirit gave. Father, we pray that all that we say and understand is according to Thy Scripture is correct and right. We thank Thee so very much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for His willingness to come into this world and to endure the things all men endure, to have people blaspheme and not believe, cause Him all types of difficulties and trouble in His life, and yet He was Thy Son, O God. He was pure, He was righteous, and He was true. Finally, Lord, He offered Himself up as that perfect sacrifice that we might have hope, that we might have opportunity, that we may have the ability to come to Thee in prayer. We thank Thee for this great day, this Lord's Day, the day we have assembled to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. We worship at Thy feet, O God. We thank Thee for this congregation of Thy people. We pray that You will bless us, let us grow in understanding and strength and faith, that our light might shine brightly in this community, that Thy name may be lifted up and glorified. Forgive us when we fail Thee, Father, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We're at the end of chapter 14. So in Mark 14, verse 64, you had the high priest, having had now the trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, they have been trying to get witnesses against the Lord. And they have sought men. In fact, they would have paid men to bear false witness. But they couldn't find anybody that would agree on anything that was of any substantive nature that would allow them to condemn Him, which is what they had every intention of doing. And finally, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am." And the high priest said, "What need we for witnesses? We've all heard." And so he calls for the court, if you will, to give verdict. And all said he was guilty and worthy of death. In verse 65 of Mark 14, it says, "And some began to spit on Him, and to cover His face, and to buffet Him, and to say unto Him, Prophesy unto us. And the servants did strike Him with the palms of their hands." And so up to this point, they've been mistreating Him, but He hadn't been convicted of anything yet. And so to some degree, the law prohibited them from doing things as they're going to do the hereafter. But as soon as he's pronounced guilty, then they begin to really mistreat him, blaspheme. They slap him, they spit on him, they humiliate him. And this takes place until they finally decide to send him to Pilate. Excerpt from Isaiah 53. Understanding what the Lord Jesus is going to be going through, Isaiah prophesies, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That was what the Lord Jesus was going to be enduring for the next hours of his life, up until he is finally killed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10b says, for it became him, became Christ, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, the scripture says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, all that would live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. Why? Because the world stands in opposition to that which is good and that which is right. Mark 14 ends with our brother Peter. And we all know Peter. He was a fine man. On the way up to the garden, Jesus talks to Peter and says, you men are going to be offended and scattered and abandoned me. Peter said, no, not me. Not me. These others may, but I will never deny. Even if I have to die, I will die. And yet Jesus told him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times this day. And sure enough, at the second crowing of the cock, Peter realizes what he's done. He has, in fact, denied Jesus three times. He goes out and weeps bitterly. Now that ends chapter 14 of Mark. Chapter 15 then gets into the actual trial with Pilate and the crucifixion. So you have the trial being conducted now by Pilate, the Romans, but Jesus was tried by both Romans and Jews, by Greeks and Gentiles. In fact, all the world was standing against Jesus at this point in time. 15 verse 1 says, and straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes of the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, Mark's account leaves out a lot of details about what occurs over these next few hours. He gives you the things that are pertinent for you to understand. And I have found that his rendition of the events is really very, very much more powerful in some respects than what you find in Matthew and Luke and John, because Matthew, Luke, and John give you a lot more details. Mark cuts to the chase. He gives you the pertinent information that allows you to see what it is that Jesus Christ was actually accomplishing in his life. And so you have the whole council now, and we'll go and talk about the timeline in a little bit, but then now they take him to Pilate. And between verse 1 and verse 2, lots of things happen. In verse 2, you have Pilate saying to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, he didn't say that when Jesus first came. He had a discussion with Jesus. He had a discussion with the elders. He had a discussion back with Jesus again. He then finds that Jesus is a Galilean, so he sends him over to Herod. Herod has a test trial with him, tries to get him to do things to show signs and wonders. Jesus will not answer any charges. Herod then sends him back to Pilate, and when he comes back to Pilate, it's where Mark picks up. So all that stuff in between there, Mark just omits. Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That is the foundational base for Pilate crucifying Jesus, was the fact that he was a king. If you're a king, then you are committing treason against Caesar. And so that was the argument. 3 through 5 in Mark 15, it says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answer you nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." But that was what was prophesied in Isaiah. "A lamb led to the slaughter, as the sheep is before a shearer dumb, so he opened not his mouth." What Pilate was hoping for, and what people typically do when you're in a conference, you try to defend yourself. You try to come up with some reason why what they're saying is not true. Jesus did not do any of those things. He was just obediently accepting what the court was laying out as being the charges. In verse 6, "Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired." And so Pilate had a desire to release Jesus. Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus Christ. Herod didn't want to crucify Jesus Christ. But these men were in a particular spot because they were being called upon by the mob to kill Jesus. And so Pilate comes up with this idea. At the feast, he always released one prisoner. And so he gave them the choice. Choose between Barabbas, which is no doubt the worst character he had in his possession at the time, a murderer, and a person guilty of insurrection. Either I'll release Barabbas to you, or I'll release Jesus to you. A man had really done nothing at all evil. Had not hurt anybody. He'd been healing people, feeding people, teaching truth. And Pilate was hoping he could get out of this bad spot by giving them a choice that was so obvious that they would have to choose Jesus. But that didn't happen. The chief priest moved the people to ask for Barabbas. And so they released Barabbas and they crucified Jesus. And so in Mark 15, verse 14, "Then Pilate said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' And they cried out the more, 'Crucify him.'" Now Pilate more than once points out that he's not guilty of anything. What is it that he's done that's so terrible that I should put him to death? And yet the people were hardened, their hearts were set, and they just overwhelmed Pilate by screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Now, you got to think about this from Pilate's point of view. How did Pilate get to become the procurator of Jerusalem and Judea, the ruler over the Jews in that at that point in time? Well, it's because Herod Antipas, who had been the ruler over Jerusalem and Judea, had uprisings. And Roman emperors and Roman government does not want uprisings of any sort. Any kind of disturbance like that was cause for them to intervene. And so they had removed Herod and placed Pilate in that office. So here Pilate is now with his mob, and he's facing a situation where he's got to not only pacify the group, but he's also got to protect himself in the eyes of the government of Rome. So he's in a tough spot. And so Pilate, verse 15, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So Pilate, realizing there was no arguing with these people, they were demanding his crucifixion. Okay, I'll give you what you want. Even though he knew he was innocent. And there's where Pilate brings out the bowl of water and does his ceremonial washing of his hands as if somehow or another that could relieve him of responsibility, saying, his blood be upon you. And then those fools said, yes, let his blood be upon us and our children. Now, after Jesus is resurrected and they come before, get Peter and John in before their council, they say, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, yes, that's exactly who you said let it be upon. An innocent man died, and you're the culprits that did it. Verse 16 of chapter 15 says, and the soldiers led him away unto the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band of soldiers, and they clothed him with purple. They bowed their knee and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They planted a crown of thorns. Now, they didn't put that crown of thorns on his head lightly, carefully, not to. They jammed that thing down on his head and probably twisted it around a few times. And if you know anything about your scalp, it's a tender piece of meat. And it hurts. And it bleeds profusely. And so here you have them treating the Lord with this kind of insult and with this kind of humiliation. Verse 21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So after they've done all that, they're going to now take him up to be crucified. And because of the scourging and because of the abuse he's had, because he's been up all the night long, he was unable to bear the weight of the cross by himself. And so they got this Simon fellow. And it's notice here that Mark is the only one that tells you that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The other Gospels do not mention anything other than Simon was called upon the help. I assume, and this is my assumption, why Mark included it here is because Mark's writing to Christians that are Romans. It may be that these men, Alexander and Rufus, may have been known to the people there in Rome. And therefore, he was bringing some context to who it was that was actually carrying the cross for Jesus.
Jody?
Yes, sir?
It is interesting, and again, some assumptions, but in Paul's letter to the Roman church, chapter 16 and verse 13, it mentions a Rufus.
Oh, does it mention? Okay.
Yeah, so Romans 16, 13, it says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. So, we don't know for sure, but it is interesting that Mark wrote to the Romans, Paul wrote to the Romans, and they both mentioned in both.
It's a possibility. You got to wonder, there are people who have often wondered about what happened, like the centurion and others that witnessed this thing, how much of an impact that event had, and did they actually ever become a believer in Jesus or not. We don't know for sure, but certainly Mark makes it mentioned, and as Brad pointed out, then Paul writes to the Romans, also mentions Rufus. So very likely it could be that this young man who was the son of this father that carried the cross was converted. In verse 22 of Mark 15, he goes on to say, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is by interpretation the place of the skull. Now, if you look at a map, there's some disagreement between Golgotha and Calvary. They've got two different possible locations. I don't quibble about such things. Whatever it was the place where they crucified Christ. It's not that important. Sometimes we want details that aren't all that necessary for us to know. But anyways, Golgotha was a place of skull. It was a place outside the city. You always killed the sacrificial outside the walls of the city, and you brought the blood into the temple for the Passover. They gave Jesus wine mingled with myrrh, but Jesus would not drink it. Most likely, here again is my assumption, but most likely the wine mingled with myrrh was something to help kind of deaden the pain, or at least dampen the pain of the crucifixion. But Jesus refused to drink it. That may also be the reason he refused to drink it, because the sacrifice Jesus was offering had to be full and complete. He couldn't be doped up, if you will, where he didn't actually feel the pain, because his suffering, the pain, is the point. Payment for sin is a terrible price you have to pay. There's no getting around it. There's no dampening it. There's no getting past it. Mark goes on to say that they cast lots for the garments, which is also prophesied. In fact, virtually everything in Mark 15, almost all those verses pertain to prophecies that were made previously about this very event in Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 and other places. Mark 15, verse 25, it says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Okay, now, we're going to talk about time. This is something, and even after having done all I've done, when I go back and think about it, I still get confused. Okay, what was the high Sabbath? The Sabbath. What day was that?
Saturday.
No.
Friday.
No.
No.
What was the day of the high Sabbath? In Genesis, at the end of the thing, when Moses is setting up everything, you shall take a lamb on the first day, the first month, the 10th day, and set it aside. And on the first month, the 14th day, you shall sacrifice it and eat the Passover. Okay? Now, the 14th day of January last year, or this year, fell on Tuesday. The 14th day of January in 26 is going to fall on Wednesday. The 14th didn't fall on the same day. But the day that it fell on was considered a high Sabbath day. That was the day they ate the Passover meal. And so in this week, there's actually two Passovers that are being observed. Jesus ate the Passover feast on the 14th day of the first month, as the law required. Okay, now, unfortunately, you can't see this because I have it written down on the screen, so you kind of... But I broke down the time frame, because this is what gets complicated to me. Jewish time started at 6 p.m. And so we're going to be looking at Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's the time frame that covers all these events. On Tuesday, our Tuesday... Probably around 6 o'clock or so, you would have had the Jesus and his disciples at Lazarus' house or Simon's house having a meal, where Mary brings in the alabaster box of ointment, breaks it, and anoints Jesus' his head and his feet. Now, Mark tells us it's 2 days before the Passover. So that's on a Tuesday. Now, Wednesday starts at 6 p.m. and goes around. Wednesday evening, going into Wednesday evening, you have Jesus washing the disciples' feet and teaching them about what's important as far as leadership is concerned and who's going to be great in the kingdom. Then you go through the midnight hours until the next morning at 6 a.m. It's still on Wednesday. Jesus then and his disciples are discussing various things, and Jesus sends two of his disciples into Jerusalem to find the man with the water pitcher and follow him to his house and ask for a room, and the man will take you to a room, and there you are to prepare for the Passover. Now, when you read through that, we think, well, okay, that's, but preparing for the Passover means you got to do a lot of work. It wasn't just something you just kind of put together in 15 minutes. It took a good long period of time to prepare the lamb for the meal and the unleavened bread and all the things that are associated with that meal. So that all takes place through the rest of the day Wednesday. When you come to Wednesday at 6 p.m., now we're going to start Thursday. Jesus goes to the upper room with his apostles. They have the Passover. They eat the meal. Jesus talks to them about the things that occurred under Moses. That's what they would have done when they took the Passover. They would have remembered God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's what the Passover was intended to do, to bring to the remembrance that great, great event. Then toward the end of that meal, Jesus makes the comment to his disciples, "One of you sits at my table is going to betray me." And so then you had a discussion back and forth about who it is that's going to betray Jesus. And they all, is it I? Even Judas. And Jesus said, "Whoever dips with me is the one." And so Jesus takes a sop, that's bread, dips it in the bowl of juices, and gives it to Judas. When Judas takes it, then the scripture says, following that, Jesus says to Judas, "That which you do, do quickly." And so Judas leaves. And then Jesus goes on, continues with their discussion. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And at the end of all that, then they have a song and probably a prayer, although it doesn't say prayer, but I reasonably expect it. And then they went to the Mount of Olives. That's Jesus' custom. So they went out on their way to the Mount of Olives. Now they get to the Mount of Olives. It's now Thursday evening, probably in the neighborhood. And here again, there's no timetable you can actually pinpoint exactly what hour it was. But somewhere between 10 to midnight, they arrive at the garden. Jesus leaves the eight apostles and separates himself with Peter, James, and John. They go a little ways deeper into the garden, and then he tells Peter, James, and John, "You wait here." He goes a little further into the garden. He prays his three times, and then he comes back. And then Judas and people show up and arrest him somewhere after midnight, probably around 1 or 2 in the morning, possibly. It doesn't know. But then they take him to Herod's, no, to the high priest. Annas, is that right? Take him to Annas' house. And then Mark doesn't give you a lot of things happen. They go to Annas and to Caiaphas and back and forth. But they had this trial by the Sanhedrin during that period of time, all through the evening hours, early morning hours on Thursday. Okay, so when you come to Thursday about 6 a.m., it's when they had, now Jesus has confessed he was the Son of God. They have condemned him, and now they have the council all met, and they've taken him over to Pilate. So he gets to Pilate somewhere around 6 in the morning on Thursday. By 9 o'clock on Thursday, he's already gone to Herod's, back to Pilate. They've had back and forth. He's been scourged, and now he's nailed to the cross, 9 a.m. on Thursday. Noon, you have darkness till 3 o'clock. Then he dies at 3 o'clock. And then, because it's preparation day, they need to get him in the grave, so they have him put into the tomb somewhere right at a little before 6 p.m. on Thursday, which would begin Friday, which would have been the day of preparation. Now, Matthew 12, verse 40 tells us Jesus is going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. That's the only way I can figure out how you get 3 days and three nights. You're totally welcome to disagree. And in fact, Brian, if you want to enlighten us, this has confused me all my life.
I think your days are off just a little bit.
Okay. Well,
this is taking place on our Friday. It's their sixth day.
But if he died on Friday, then he's in the ground.
The way they count time is any part of a day counts as a day. That's how you get 3 days. So any part of Friday is Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So that's how they count days.
Well, and I would not dispute, like I say, I've wrestled with this. You don't know how many pieces of paper I've scribbled on in the last 2 days trying to figure out. And the problem, it says in Mark, it says, and early on the first day of the week. In our minds, what does that tell you? Well, that's the first of, but that's not the first day, first of Sunday, because Sunday started at 6 p.m. the night before.
Yeah, but it's in the day period of Sunday, not the night. It's in the day period, which would have began at 6 a.m.
But if he went in the grave on Friday, he was in the grave all day Saturday.
He was in the grave Friday.
And Saturday. Okay.
And then part of Sunday.
But Sunday started at night because it starts at 6 p.m.
Yes.
So he was in the tomb on the first day of the week all the way through the evening, the night, until the early morning when Mary goes to the tomb, and now the tomb is now empty. So it's not like he was in... He was coming out of the grave right at the first of Sunday, because Sunday actually started at 6 p.m., not at 6 a.m. See, it's confusing, dear. Trust me. I would encourage all of you to go and scribble on your paper. It's not really that, because I had, and one reason I never had worried about it much, because the scripture says 3 days, 3 days, that's good for me. I don't even worry myself about trying to, but because I'm trying to teach the class, I felt compelled to try to figure it out. I'm telling you, and I may have got it all wrong. I read a lot of stuff. There's some people even thought it was on Wednesday, which I disregard that. But if you have it on Thursday, then you have all Friday, Saturday, and most of Sunday. But if you have it on Friday, because I don't disagree, part of a day could very well be considered the whole day. We know he was in the grave, like Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. They don't tell you Jonah was actually in there all 3 days either. He may have been early one morning on the third day, spewed out on the ground. Who knows? That's enough of that. Anybody got any questions or anything you want to say about it? Yes, sir.
Yeah, sometimes even today, like if you go to rent a truck, sometimes any part of the day is a day. I mean, it's kind of the same.
That is a complicated process to try to figure. And the reason why is because we don't think of a day starting at 6 p.m. But think about this. Going all the way back to Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the morning, and the evening and the morning was the first day. That wasn't by mistake on God's part. That was the setting in place of what was going to occur here. Just to confuse Jody Reed. Okay? God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? Anyways, I know, because God says he did 3 days and three nights, I'm not worried about trying to calculate the minutes and days. Going on the third hour, he's crucified. We know that's 9 a.m. because that's the third hour of the day. Friday or third, I don't know what day you want it to be. But third hour, he's crucified. The 12th hour was, the sixth hour was noon. Darkness was from 12 o'clock noon till 3 in the afternoon. And Pilate had put over Jesus' head a subscription, a label, if you will, King of the Jews, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everybody could see it. Pilate did that, I think, partly as a rebuff to the Jews, because now they don't say he said he was. No, you brought him forth to be crucified because he's King of the Jews. That's what I put on his grave, on his cross. He's the King of the Jews. Mark records then that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. People passed by, wagged their heads, saying, you know, you said you could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. People balked, they gawked, they ridiculed, they blasphemed. Mark tells us even the two thieves railed upon Jesus. Now, we know one of those thieves, somewhere in that process, had a change of heart. Most likely, here again, this is my opinion, but when darkness fell on the 12th hour, that guy may have, maybe he was who he said he was. But at some point, that one thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus blessed him with forgiveness of his sins. So the sixth hour, there's darkness over the whole face of the earth till the ninth hour. It's Mark 15, verse 33. In verse 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake Jesus? Well, because Jesus became a sin offering. He was the bearer of our sins, and God would not have sin in his presence. So he turned his back on his own son for those few hours. Some said, well, he's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah will come and save him. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 37, and surrendered up his spirit. And so Jesus passes away at 3 p.m. And what follows that is the veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. Significant, because man would have ripped it from the bottom to the top. God is the one that ripped that tent, that covering, between the holy and most holy. And what it really signified was now the thing that blocked man's access to God had been removed. Hebrews says that we pass through the veil that is his flesh. Jesus' body serves as our flesh. And when he died, it opened a way for entrance into the most holy place. There were earthquakes. The saints rose from the dead. You had the centurion confessing, truly this was the Son of God. There's women that are coming from afar off, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Jose and Salome. They're all there observing, watching. And I had a lot more because my time's running out, folks. So I want you to appreciate something about the women, though. Women don't get a lot of credit in Scripture as far as really, but they are a tremendous, valuable asset to not only the Lord Jesus himself, they minister to him. They're the ones that prepared the meals, the ones that washed the clothes, the ones that did the things that were necessary so he could go about his mission of being the Savior. Women are tremendously valuable in the work for God. And every Christian woman needs to appreciate the fact that you're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom. You are a valuable asset to all the work that we do in the church. Verse 42-43 says, "And now when the eve was come, because it was the preparation that on the that is the day of before the Sabbath." See, it's because of the preparation the day before the Sabbath would have been Friday. That's the reason why it looks like to me Thursday's a better choice, but nonetheless, he says it was the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea came. So that means if it was the day before the Sabbath, that's Friday, drew near, means it hadn't come yet. So now when the eve was come, that is the preparation of the for the preparation of the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also went into the kingdom of God, came and took the asked Pilate for the body. So you have Arimathea coming to Pilate saying, "Let me have the body of Jesus." And Pilate was surprised. He's already dead? Because death on the cross took hours. Jesus died really much earlier, but that's because he had so much blood loss already and he suffered so many things already that his body just finally gave out earlier than it would have otherwise given out. More than the other two men who didn't suffer all those things, they were still very much alive and in tremendous pain when they broke their legs. When Pilate knew for certain that he was dead, then he gave Joseph the body. The body's put into the tomb. It's wrapped in cloth. A great stone is put there over the entrance. Then you have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, behold where they laid him. When the Sabbath day is past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they bring sweet spices. And on the way, they're talking, "How are we going to get that big stone moved out of the way?" Well, when they got there, of course, the stone was already moved out of the way. They entered into the sepulchre, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in white, a long white garment, and they were afraid. And a young man, the man in white raiment, said, "I know you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. Come see where they laid the body." And so then they went out. And the young man tells me, "Go tell the apostles, disciples, and Peter," verse 7, 16, verse 7. "Go your way and tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, that they shall see him." Go slow, disciples. Go slow. They'll see. I find it interesting that they say specifically single out Peter. Why? Well, because Peter probably was feeling really bad having betrayed Christ or denied Christ. And so Jesus is wanting him to be reassured. It's all right. Go tell them I'll see them in Galilee. Okay. Boy. This is just... Jesus appears two times in Mark's account, once to Mary Magdalene, and then once to two men going to Emmaus. When Mary goes and tells the disciples, they don't believe him. When the two men go and tell the disciples, they don't believe him. When Jesus appears to the 11, this is not the first time he appeared. First time he appeared, it was just 10. This time he appears, there's 11, and he upbraids them because of their unbelief. Why? Well, because you were told, eyewitness account, we have seen him, and you didn't believe? Their hardness of their heart. And then, of course, he tells Thomas, "Reach your hand into my side." Blessed are you because you see. More blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Great Commission. We all know it. Mark 16:15. Go to all the world, preach the gospel. They that believe and obey will be saved. As the Father sent me into the world, Jesus prayed in John 17, so I send you into the world. Amen. Y'all got to talk to Si. It's not my fault. I run out of time. Brother, I have really appreciated y'all's attention. If you have any questions about it, trust me, you need to look at the timetable. That's something that's really complicated to me. I thank you for your time.